morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church. I'm so glad to see you all here today. The sun is shining on this Memorial Day weekend, and I'm just happy to see you all. I have a few announcements. I'd like to thank Carol Schreiber and Sandy Letterly for making the flower beds in the front of the church.
Claire.
Oh, and Clara. Well, she didn't write her own name down. And Clara Kaler for making the front of the church look so beautiful. They worked through rain and bugs yesterday in the morning. So you walk around today and take a look at all the beauty that is at our lovely, lovely church. Anyone else who would love to help out, please see Carol or Clara. We've got a lot of ground here. There's a lot to take care of. Also, I wanted to let everybody know there was an incident at Glenshaw Valley earlier this week. One of the preschool grandparents came to pick up a child and had a medical emergency. He is doing well right now, but when EMS came, there was also an accident in the parking lot. The other person involved with that is also doing fine and well. We really want to give our thanks for Billy Joe for just acting so quickly and getting EMS here quickly to help the people. So my final announcement. You may have noticed I've been working on something for the past 3 years, and I finally, on Friday, graduated with my Master of Divinity, and and I'm just overwhelmed by the prayers that you have given me, the support that you have shown me, the love that you have surrounded me with the entire time that I have been here. I feel it so deeply, and I'm so moved by the way that Christ works within all of you. I just love it so much. And I know your question is, what happens next? Mm. As Presbyterians, we do things decently and in order. There is a very strict pattern of what can happen next. There are several more steps that I need to go through before I can search for a call and then accept a call. So this summer, I will be doing CPE, which is Clinical Pastoral Education, and that's like a hospital chaplaincy internship. I'll be at the VA on Delafield, and so that's 40 hours a week for 10 weeks. It's a pretty intense curriculum, and I need to step away for the summer. I will be in worship, maybe not every single Sunday, but I will be in worship this summer. And I do want to keep up with what is happening with you. If anyone is ill or in the hospital or has a big celebration, I would like to know about it and be able to celebrate or lament with you and pray with you. So definitely keep in touch with Cliff for pastoral emergencies, and I will still be engaged with that. Afterwards, there are talks that need to be had with the Presbytery of Santa Fe, which is my presbytery, and talks with the Pittsburgh Presbytery. And we can, you know, sort of negotiate things after that and figure out where I'm supposed to go. Nothing is set in stone. The session here at Glenshaw Valley is still searching for the best pastor for you. Maybe that is me, maybe it is not. Nothing is set in stone. We won't know these things for a little while longer. So if you can just hold tight, but know that I will be around. Does that sound okay? Okay. I love you all very, very much, and I'm just so grateful that you have been a big part of my learning experience. So with that, I'm going to turn the worship service over to Jim Gilchrist, and we will now get ready to worship God.
Thanks, Kristen. I had occasion to congratulate her already because I knew that she had just graduated, so congratulations again. As you know, pastors support the people in the congregation, but the people in the congregation also support the pastor. And so I'm delighted to hear Kristen's heartfelt expression of gratitude to all of you for the ways in which you've supported her in her time here and will continue to, because that's what we do as church, right? We care for one another. So I'm glad to hear that you all have been involved in that and will continue to be. Speaking of covering for the summer, God willing, I'm supposed to be here for most of June. Not next Sunday because I had a previous engagement, but I'll be back. So I hope to see you in 2 weeks. I'll be really sad if you go away just because, you know, Kristen's not going to be here. So show up. She'll be here, but just there, not up here. And we'll look forward to spending some time with you all in June. Before we turn to the call of worship, also I just say this is, of course, Memorial Day weekend, and so we remember and we will in our prayers all those who have served the country in every capacity, particularly in the armed forces, and most especially those who have died in the service to the country. I'm especially happy to see this morning that our opening hymn in a moment will be "This Is My Song." If you're not familiar with it, you'll hear it in just a few minutes. You'll sing it in just a few minutes. For many years, I had to steal this from the Methodists because the Presbyterians did not have it. The tune is beautiful. It's Finlandia, which if you don't know it by name, you'll soon recognize it when you hear it. And what I love about this hymn is it talks about how much we all love our country and how beautiful it is and how deeply committed we are to it. And it recognizes how people everywhere love their country. I was in Argentina in 1980 on some church visits, and an Argentine said, "Well, you can tell that God is an Argentine because otherwise why would the sky be the color of our flag?" And he was joking, but it was by way of saying everybody loves their country too. And what is so good about this particular hymn is that it allows us to give thanks to God for all that is good about our own country, and also to recognize that others feel the same way. And then it asks for peace for all God's people, and when it comes to pass that there is peace, then we won't have to celebrate those who died in war anymore, because maybe war will become a thing of the past. So all that by way of introduction. Now for our call to worship. The psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and all who dwell in it," which is a fitting way to begin today. Let's pray. Gracious God, we gather this day to give thanks to you, to listen for your word, to be strengthened by your word, to live for you. So grant that our time of worship might be pleasing to you and edifying to us, so that we may be faithful in all our ways. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's sing our opening hymn.
Lord God of all, the nation.
as true and high as mine. My country's skies are bluer than the ocean, and sunlight beams on clover leaf and every Sunday we begin by singing our praise and gratitude to God, and that reminds us, among other things, of how far short we fall of God's will for our lives. So join me now in a prayer of confession together, to be followed by a time of silent confession. Let us pray. Holy and merciful God, in your presence we confess our offenses against you and one another. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your ways, in wasting your gifts, in forgetting your love. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Forgive our sins and help us to live in your light and walk in your ways through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Friends, believe the good news.
In Jesus Christ we are forgiven.
Amen. Standing, let's remind ourselves of the classic affirmations of the Christian faith. This morning, using the Apostles' Creed, you find the words on the screen. Let's unite in this historic confession. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now we'll exchange the peace, and today it's kind of a distant exchange, so wave and greet the folks around you and let the peace of Christ be shared among us. Thank you. Forgiveness and healing are, in fact, themes of the day, so thank you for that. In our prayers this morning, we have lots of things to pray about, of course, Memorial Day and those we remember. Also, a particular request for recovery from knee surgery for Kathy Enrieto. Hope I'm pronouncing that right, Claire's sister. So she's recovering from surgery, and we just ask prayers for Kathy's recovery. And, of course, for all those that we know need the touch of God's healing hand. So we'll turn now to prayer, and I'll offer some words on our behalf, and then invite you to join me in our Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this beautiful day. The sun is shining, and the temperature is warm, and the day before us promises to be beautiful. And so we are reminded that all the beauty, all the joy, all the lovely things in this world are gifts from your hand. So give us, in addition to all of these other blessings, give us the gift of grateful hearts, so that every good thing that comes our way might prompt us to give thanks to you and know your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and your love for all your people. The day is beautiful not only because the weather around us is so good, but because it is a day that you have made and we gather together to give you thanks and praise and to care for one another, to celebrate accomplishments like Kristen's and so many others who graduate from schools at every level this spring. And so we give thanks for the beauty of the earth and for all the beautiful things within it. And because we know your goodness through your gifts, we are made bold to lift up the other prayers that we bring to you. So we pray for all those who need the touch of your healing hand in body, mind, or spirit. We pray especially for Kathy this day, that her knee surgery might recover well. And we pray for all those who suffer from physical or mental, emotional illness. We pray for those whose relationships are strained and need to be reconciled, so we ask that your grace and mercy and the spirit of forgiveness might come to all those who need to be reconciled to one another, as you have come to reconcile us to you. We pray for the church here, for your guidance, for those who gather here, for discernment in terms of calling a pastor, for guidance for Kristen and the congregation. We ask your blessings on her in this clinical pastoral education coming up this summer. We pray for all your churches, that your word might be proclaimed and people strengthened to live for you. And on this day especially, we lift up our country, giving thanks for the blessings that you give us in and through our nation. And we recall those who have died, most especially those who died in service to the country. Help us to remember their sacrifices and to treat as precious the democracy and to lift it up by learning to live together in ways that are constructive for everyone. Heal our divisions and help us to become one people. And as we give thanks for our nation, let us remember that people in every land call upon you. And so we ask your grace and mercy for them as well, so that we might all learn to live in peace and justice together, and so make the scourge of war disappear from this world. So we pray for your people everywhere, in the name and for the sake of Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated, and now we'll invite the ushers to come and wait upon us for our morning offering. Gracious God, we thank you for all the good gifts of life and for the gift of life itself. And we ask now that you accept our gifts, our hearts, and our whole lives and use them to your glory. In the name and for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to read the scripture. We have a reader, but let me suggest that our reader read the Ephesians text, and then we're going to skip over the Matthew text, because I'm just going to tell the story. All right, that'll be less to read. So go ahead, let's read the Ephesians, and then we'll skip over the Matthew, and I'll tell you the story.
This morning's scripture is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Every once in a while, I used to, in churches that I served regularly, used to say just what I said to you. You can look up the text, you can read it, but sometimes it's more fun to tell you the story, because it invites us to enter into the story. So it goes something like this. Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if somebody sins against me, how many times must I forgive that person? As many as seven times?" And you get the sense when you read the story that this is not an entirely hypothetical question. You get the sense that Peter's already on number six and looking forward to getting to seven. Can you hear it in his voice? Can you hear it in his voice? Really, Jesus? As many as seven times? Really? Do I have to forgive somebody seven times? We heard you say what you said about turning the other cheek, but after all, we only have two cheeks, right? And I'm already approaching number seven. So surely, by the seventh time, we have the right to strike back. Right, Jesus? That's what sets up the story. And I imagine that Jesus hears this, and it strikes him like a whole cluster of discordant notes. He hears Peter already starting to rationalize what he's been contemplating ever since he turned that other cheek. So four or five times ago, Peter's been thinking, how long do I have to put up with this? Because we always rationalize things when we're about to do something we shouldn't, don't we? We always start making up reasons why it's okay for me to do this, even though initially we thought maybe it wasn't. We're very good at coming up with reasons to do what we want to do anyway. So somebody obviously sinned against Peter, and he wants to get even. Jesus hears this, but then, of course, the whole world has sinned against the Son of God. And if you read the part of the gospel right before this, Jesus has just told his disciples that he's about to suffer and die. He's about to go to a cross for more of other people's sins, not his own, but other people's sins, than any of us can begin to imagine. And some of those sins for which Jesus is about to die are Peter's. And truth be told, some of them are yours, and some of them are mine. So Jesus hears all this in Peter's question. Really? Seven times? I have to forgive that much? And then there's this church that Jesus is about to build on this guy that is nicknamed the Rock, Peter, right? His name is Simon, but Jesus calls him Peter, as in Petros in Greek, as in rock. But already the rock is beginning to crack, right? And this church that Jesus is about to start on the basis of this rock will turn out to be a very imperfect thing, because it's going to be made up of very imperfect people. It's going to be made up of the likes of us. So I imagine that the incongruity of it all strikes Jesus as kind of funny in a bittersweet way, because so much of what strikes us as funny is just what doesn't quite fit. And so I imagine he smiles and he says to Peter, this shaky, cracky rock, "No, Peter, not 7 times. 70 times 7, you must forgive." Now, obviously, this is not what Peter wants to hear. So that's why Jesus goes on and tells the story that we're going to skip, but I'm just going to tell you how it goes. Jesus says, suppose the kingdom of heaven is something like this. Suppose there was a great king who wants to settle up his accounts with all his servants. Now, one servant owes the king 10,000 talents. That doesn't mean anything to us, but let me translate. A talent is roughly 15 years' wages, so do the math, and this particular servant owes the king something like 150,000 years of wages, which is to say, it's a ludicrously large sum. It's so large that Jesus is obviously making a bit of a joke here, because it's an inconceivably huge debt. It's a gazillion dollars. There's no way, of course, that the servant can pay back the king. So he falls down on his knees and he begs for mercy, because there's just no way he knows he can get out from under this debt on his own. Turns out, though, the king is merciful. And the king lets the servant off the hook, despite this colossal debt. Wow, wonderful. Now, the servant turns around and finds another servant who owes him 100 denarii. Again, let me translate. A denarius is about a day's pay, so 100 denarii is a significant amount, 100 days' pay, sure, but it's barely a trivial fraction of what the first servant owes to the king. So you might think, of course, that having received such an enormous gift of mercy from the king, the first servant would go easy on the second servant. But no, that's not what happens. Instead, the first servant throws the second servant in jail until he can pay off his debt, which of course he can't, because he can't make any money while he's in jail. This whole notion of debtor's prison was one of the dumbest ideas that humankind has ever come up with, because you can't pay back a debt while you're in jail and can't make any money. But that's what the second servant does, or what the first one does to the second. Now, some other servants are watching all this, Jesus says, and they see how absurdly unjust it is, and so they go and tell the king what happened. And when the king hears, he's furious, and he summons that first servant, and he says, "You wicked man, what have you done? What have you done? I showed you so much mercy, and you don't think that you should have mercy on your fellow servant for the vastly smaller debt that he owes you?" And then Jesus says, the king hands the heartless one over to be tormented until he can pay back the entire debt. And just to put a finer point on it, Jesus says, and that is what my heavenly Father will do to each of you if you don't learn to forgive one another from the heart. Wow. You can read the story, but that's how it goes. And I think there are at least three things to notice about what Jesus says. First, he tells this story about the king and his servants in response to Peter's question about forgiveness. It's as if to say, when we sin against someone, when we do something that hurts another person, we incur a kind of debt, don't we? Not all debts are financial, if you think about it. Because when we harm or offend or injure somebody, we owe that person something, don't we? We have an obligation then to make things right. That's one reason why I think the different versions of the Lord's Prayer, some of them end in debts, some of them end in trespasses, some of them end in sins, It's all about what needs to be forgiven, because our sins and our trespasses are a kind of debt that we incur vis-a-vis God and the people whom we've offended. It's because our sins and trespasses incur a kind of moral debt, a responsibility to work things out and find a way to be reconciled. That's the first thing. Second thing that Jesus' story tells us is that while we have moral obligations to one another, what each of us owes to God is infinitely greater. Other people might owe us something because they've offended us or harmed us in some way. Or we might have a moral debt to other people. Most of us have something like that most of the time. And some of those debts might be great, because sometimes the harm that people do to others is really, really painful. Forgiving, of course, doesn't mean pretending that the offense never happened or denying that the pain is real. We talk about forgiving and forgetting, but the order is important, isn't it? Because you can only forgive something before you've forgotten about it. Otherwise, if you forget, there's nothing to recall that has to be forgiven. The great thing about forgiveness is that it knows full well what the offense has been. It sees clearly where the fault lies, and it feels clearly the harm that's been caused. Forgiveness knows all that, and yet it responds with mercy and grace, rather than with hostility and condemnation. That's the amazing thing about forgiveness. It only works after you've remembered why you need it. Actions have consequences, and whenever sin occurs, somebody always bears the cost of that, don't they? Think about that. That's how Jesus becomes our Savior, because we know that if somebody hurts us, we bear the pain of that, don't we? And so it is with Jesus. Because every sin that any one of us commits may be against somebody else, but ultimately it's also a sin against God, because God tells us to love one another as we love ourselves. So Jesus pays the penalty for our sins, not because he has to appease the wrath of his angry father. I never did understand that theory of the atonement. It's not that God the Father is ticked off and Jesus has to satisfy God's wrath. No. Jesus is God. The striking thing about forgiveness is that it's the nature of sin to create costs and bring about pain. And somebody's got to bear that. So the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the whole world precisely by taking all of that pain upon himself. And rather than returning condemnation for it, he responds in grace and mercy and forgiveness. As the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said shortly before the Nazis hanged him for resisting Hitler, he said, "Grace may be free, but it's never cheap. Grace may be free, but it is not cheap. It always costs somebody something." And that brings us to the third thing about Jesus' parable on debts and forgiveness, and that is there's a kind of twist at the end of the story. The king is merciful at first, and he forgives the first servant's enormous debt, right? The debt is so huge that the servant could never repay it, which is by way of saying, because of course it's not about money at all, it's by way of saying that salvation is always a gift. Salvation is always a gift from God. It's never something that we could deserve. So let's stop saying how good people we are and start talking about how good and merciful God is, because we can never earn our own salvation. We know that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest anyone should boast, as Paul says. But here's the twist. At the end of the story, the king is furious when the servant to whom he showed so much mercy is not merciful himself. And he sends that wicked servant off to be tormented. That sounds like a strange thing for Jesus to say, doesn't it? Why does he do that? Well, the answer, I think, lies in Jesus' final gloss on the parable, where he says, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not learn to forgive one another from your heart." That's the secret. That's the secret. What God wants from us is a heart that learns to forgive and practice forgiveness, because God's heart is like that. And you and I are made in the image of God. God wants forgiveness because forgiveness is the key to reconciliation. And God's whole purpose for coming in Christ is to reconcile the world to God and all of us to one another. That's the point of Jesus coming. So Jesus begins his parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is where God's will is done, which is to say, where people love God with all their heart and mind and soul and love their neighbors as themselves and cut one another the same kind of break that we ourselves want to be cut when we do something that we know is wrong. And when you think about it, there really can't be any room in heaven, can there, for people who refuse to forgive? Because bitterness and resentment and a refusal to forgive would spoil heaven itself. Forgiving is just what love does, costly as it is. And in fact, forgiveness is what makes heaven possible, because it makes our life together possible. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy." So how might a person be tormented into practicing mercy? Because that seems to be what Jesus prescribes. But that's not as strange as it sounds when you think about it, because in truth, nursing anger and resentment eats away at the soul, doesn't it? The Christian writer Annie Lamott says that refusing to forgive is like swallowing rat poison and waiting around for the rat to die. A bitter, angry soul is a tormented soul. And over time, the torment might become the very thing that drives people to let go of all that anger and seek reconciliation. After a while, bitterness and anger turn out to be just no way to live. In the short run, of course, some people seem to enjoy being angry. I always thought that was the case. I always thought there was a kind of satisfaction that comes from righteous indignation and a sense of moral superiority when we condemn other people and get to feel better ourselves. It turns out that there's a biological basis for that. Increasing body of neuroscience literature says that people get little squirts of endorphins from a kind of righteous anger, the same kind of endorphins you get when you win a contest in sports. It's like a feeling of victory. You get to have a sort of moral victory over somebody else by being mad at them and condemning them. It turns out there are people who get their endorphins from stoking their anger and claiming moral superiority over other people. And that can feel good for a while. Obviously it can. Scientists say that even anger can become yet another source of addiction, just like drugs and alcohol, because it gives us those endorphins that we crave. That can feel good for a while, but after a while, the good feeling grows cold, doesn't it? After a while, you just get tired of being angry and bitter. And thank God we do. Because a soul that never got tired of anger and never learned to forgive would become just a shriveled up thing. It would be just a little shrunken vestige of something that was meant to be beautiful. A human being made in the image of God is what we are made to be. And over time, anger and bitterness just shrivel up all that image of God within us. Now, it's all right, of course, to be angry for a while when people do bad things. We all know Jesus himself got angry when people were turning the temple into a marketplace, and when religious folk got so preoccupied with what they thought the rules were that they lorded themselves over other people and set up harsh burdens on people. Jesus got angry with that. He said, "Stop doing that." It's good to be angry sometimes. And in fact, not to be angry in the face of evil and injustice is a kind of moral fault, isn't it? If we can look around and see evil things being done and not be upset about that, then there's something wrong with us. And that's why the letter to the Ephesians says, be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. Because sometimes anger can motivate us to make things right. We say, this is wrong, this is injustice, we need to do something about this. That's a good purpose of anger. But anger turns into sin when it drives us into bitterness or revenge. It's hard though, isn't it? So Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Peacemaking starts with a willingness to forgive and be forgiven. And that's important too. Sometimes people resist even being forgiven. Peacemaking starts with a willingness to forgive and to be forgiven when we need that. And peacemakers are called children of God because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the children of God ought to bear some family resemblance to their heavenly parent. Maybe that's why, in the Apostles' Creed that we just said a few minutes ago, maybe that's why the forgiveness of sins comes near the end, right before the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Because it turns out that forgiveness is the very thing that makes our own resurrection possible, God's forgiveness of us in Christ, and forgiveness is one of the things that would make an everlasting life worth living at all. So God help us to learn to be more gracious and merciful, forgiving, as God is all those things. And thanks be to God. Amen. It's fitting that we should close with, Lord, I want to be a Christian, because that's pretty much what this is all about.
Lord, I want to be a Christian.
only one who can make us more like Jesus is Jesus, the Spirit of God working in and through us. So I invite you now to, after we share a benediction, to go forth and let Jesus make you more like Jesus. Will you receive a blessing? God bless, preserve, and keep you. God go before you and behind you and beside you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, go in peace. Amen.